We are studying tonight from the book of 2 Kings. And again, reminder that this is a continuation of our last study as far as 1 Kings is concerned. We made mention how that it is with the book of 1 and 2 Kings, as it was with 1 and 2 Samuel, that originally it was just one book, but it was divided up later by the translators of the Septuagint version because they were just simply so large they couldn't put them all on one scroll or in one booklet. And so they divided up the book of Samuel into two books. They divided up the book of Kings into two books. And as we will notice, Lord willing, next week, they divided up the book of Chronicles into two books. And so some of you may remember in our Sunday morning class, Bill made mention that in the Hebrew Bible, there are only 24 books in the Old Testament where we have 39, and yet it covers the same material. It is simply because of the way that they divided them up, the 12 minor prophets being just in one book. And so because of that, the numbers do not match up, but the contents are the same. As far as the author of the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, we do not know who it is. There is no indication given in Scripture as to who the author is other than God by inspiration. But as far as the human author is concerned, we do not know. Some speculate that maybe it was Jeremiah, which, of course, would have been after the fall of Israel and after the fall of Judah, that these things would have been recorded, or at least most of them. Some speculate that maybe it was the prophet Ezra, or the priest Ezra, who was also a prophet, or Nehemiah, which would have been after the return of Judah to Palestine. But we simply do not know. Therefore, as to when it was written, we have no idea concerning that either. There is no indication given to us in Scripture as to when the book was originally written. As far as 2 Kings is concerned, the time period that it covers for Israel, the northern kingdom, it begins with the death of the wicked king Ahab and goes to the destruction of Israel, 722 or 721 B.C., For the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, it begins with the good king Hezekiah and will go until the fall of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon in 586 or 585 B.C. And so you can see with this, we're going to cover in this book a great deal of history as it relates to the kings of Israel and of Judah. And though we will not, in this overview, be attempting to look at all the different kings or the things pertaining to them, simply would not be able to do that, but that is not our purpose in what we are covering anyway. As it relates to the purpose of the book of 2 Kings, there are several purposes that we could list, one of those being that it is to teach great moral lessons that are exemplified by the events in the history of the Jewish nation as well as the lives of its leaders and of its people. And it is significant to make mention, even as we have at other times, that in the book of Kings, God is not overly concerned with the achievements, physically speaking, of the different kings. We have very little concerning their achievements. But more importantly, God is concerned with their faithfulness. And therefore, every king was judged by his obedience or disobedience to God's law. And that is what was the determining factor as to whether a king was described in Scripture as being a good king or an evil king, was his obedience or his disobedience. The good of the nation depended upon its faithfulness to God, starting with the king and then traveling all the way down to the lowest of the children of Israel. And yet idolatry and compromise caused the decline and the fall of both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And it is important to remember as we go through and notice some things from 2 Kings that God will destroy the northern kingdom of Israel first, about 721 BC. And the reason he allows them to be destroyed is because of their idolatry, because of their going against his law by following after the idols of the countries round about them. But it's going to be just 130 or 140 years later when the southern kingdom of Judah will go through the exact same punishment for the exact same reasons. And it will be such because they followed in the footsteps of Israel. They did not learn the lessons from Israel's defeat and their punishment. And so the events in the Jewish history are lessons actually concerning the righteousness and the justice and the loving kindness of God rather than that of the events of the people or the kings themselves. Another purpose for the book is that it is a continuation of the Jewish history pertaining to the divided kingdom, as we noted in our last lesson in dealing with 1 Kings. Judah had 20 kings in all, going from Rehoboam to Zedekiah. They were all descendants of David. Of those, only about four are described in Scripture as being good kings. They are Asa, Jehoshaphat, Hezekiah, and Josiah. Only four. Of Israel, it had 19 kings, going from Jeroboam to Hoshea, and nine different dynasties or families come to the throne. None of them are descendants of David. And Israel did not have any good kings. They were all described as evil. It was just a matter of how evil they were in relationship to the other kings of Israel. Jeroboam and Ahab, of course, are indicated from Scripture as being the worst of the lot. Several times you will have the kings of Israel compared to Jeroboam and to Ahab. And every once in a while, you will have one of the kings of Judah of the southern kingdom compared to them as well as being evil, following in their footsteps. Now, during this time period, the leading prophets of the time would be Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah and Jeremiah throughout this time period. But another purpose of 2 Kings is, as it was with 1 Kings, to demonstrate that the welfare of God's people depended upon their obedience to the Word of God, and thereby their disobedience resulted in their punishment. By way of background concerning the book, we would make mention that if you were to describe the period, this particular period of Jewish history, you would end up using such descriptions as corruption, disruption, decline, destruction, and desolation. And certainly that is an accurate description concerning the book of 2 Kings. But also, by way of background, we would notice that the book of Kings was or is written from the standpoint of the prophets, in that the prophets always tried to call the people back to God. And it's emphasized throughout this book that that is exactly what they were doing. And most of the political accomplishments of the kings are simply ignored. They're ignored because they're irrelevant to God's plan and to God's purpose. God could care less concerning the great accomplishments these kings had or did not have. His concern was about their faithfulness. We would also make mention, by way of background, concerning the book, in asking the question, can the information in the book of Kings be accepted as authentic, sober history? And the answer is yes, it can. Even though there are many in the world today and in the religious world today that place no confidence in the book of Kings at all. And yet, for the most part, the credibility of the book has not been challenged or questioned in the religious world throughout history. The constant allusion to the prophetic annals, which were written by contemporaries of the events narrated, is a sure pledge of the historical fidelity of the accounts which have been taken from them. By that, we simply mean that several times throughout the book of Kings, you will make notice that it says, the other things concerning these kings are written in the annals of the kings or the annals of the prophets. And therefore, it was done in such a way, and that terminology was used in such a way as to place approval and verification concerning these things. They could be checked out in other places as to whether they were factual or not. Also, there are two lines of evidence that actually support the credibility of the book of Kings. One, of course, is that Jesus and the apostles make several references to the events that occur in the book of Kings and speak of them as actual events. Secondly, archaeological evidence, the spade has uncovered and confirmed through the various monuments of antiquity as well as the historians from the time that in fact what is recorded in Scripture is true. And therefore, we have confirmation concerning these things, and we can have confidence in what is recorded in the book of Kings as far as those things that are stated, even concerning the miracles that were performed during this time. Well, concerning the keys to the book, we would notice concerning the key words of the book would certainly include the word downfall and the word captivity. These will play important parts in the book of Kings, and especially here in 2 Kings. The key chapter is 2 Kings chapter 25, the last chapter of the book, because the last chapter gives the utter destruction of the city of Jerusalem as well as the temple in Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies. And therefore, the kingdom will be taken into Babylonian captivity as a result of that. Key verses. There are several that we could list as being the key verses. I want to give you just a few. 2 Kings chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Here we read, and Jehoash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all his days, wherein Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places. Now here it is such that Joash, and his name is also Jehoash, he went by both names. Joash was one that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord as long as Jehoiada the priest was alive and instructed him. But once the priest died, Joash was left on his own as far as that was concerned. Jehoiada did not have the influence, and the priest that took his place did not have the influence after Jehoiada died to keep Joash on the straight and narrow as far as that part of it was concerned. So that becomes key to what takes place here in the book. In chapter 17, there we read in verses 22 and 23, and the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants the prophets. So was Israel carried away of their own, or out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And so again, it is spoken of here, and this is certainly one of the keys to the book, that the northern kingdom of Israel was that which was going to be taken away by the Assyrians because they departed from the word of God, from the laws of God. And then in chapter 21, we have in verses 13 through 15, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt even unto this day. Now notice, in both of these last passages, anyway, of keys to the book, here God speaks in advance, this is going to be the result. He is going to allow Israel to be taken because of their unfaithfulness into captivity, and they would never return as a kingdom or as a nation again. And he's going to allow the southern kingdom of Judah to be taken into captivity as well because of their unfaithfulness. But it is such that he will eventually allow a remnant to return to Judah, to return to Jerusalem from the southern kingdom. Key phrases. Again, there are several that we could use, and we have them listed here. One certainly would be the phrase, according to the word of the Lord, which, along with its equivalent expressions, is found some 24 times in the book of 2 Kings. Then there is the phrase, because they have done that which is evil in my sight, which occurs some 21 times in the book of 2 Kings. There is the phrase concerning the man of God, which is used some 36 times in the book, and by the way, it occurs more in 2 Kings than in any other book of the Bible, the man of God, even though it is such that Jesus will describe himself as the Son of Man. It's not the same as the phrase used concerning the man of God, referring to the prophet of God at that particular time. Then there is the phrase right in the sight of God, which is used some 8 times in the book. So there are several phrases that we could use, and all of them are in fact key to an understanding of the book. As it relates to an outline of the book, and I realize in trying to outline this particular book, as it was with 1 Kings anyway, it is somewhat tedious, and certainly I did not try to be overly elaborative concerning the outline of the book. Basically, we just divide it up by the various kings that come to power, whether those kings are of the northern kingdom or whether they are of the southern kingdom. And if you remember from our 1 Kings lesson, I also gave you a chart concerning the kings. One side, the kings of Israel, the other side, the kings of Judah. The reason I did that is because when you go through and you notice the kings and you read the books, it becomes somewhat confusing because there are those times when you have a king reigning over Israel, the northern kingdom, and years later you will have a king by the very same name who's reigning over Judah, the southern kingdom. And if you're not paying attention, you don't know which one is being discussed. And there is at least one occasion anyway where you have a king reigning in Israel over the northern kingdom and a king reigning over Judah in the southern kingdom, and they almost overlap and they have the same name. And so you have to pay very close attention to know exactly which king we're talking about. But with such, the remainder of the book of 2 Kings divides itself up into the first 17 chapters concerning the remainder of the divided kingdom as far as the time period is concerned. By the time we get to the end of chapter 17, the northern kingdom of Israel will then go into captivity. They are gone, never to return. And so from chapter 18 through the end of 2 Kings, through chapter 25, verse 21, we have the time period of the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, being alone. And we say alone simply because the northern kingdom no longer exists. It was taken by the Assyrians and disassembled, never to be reassembled as a people again. Finally, at the end of 2 Kings, chapter 25, verses 22 through 30, we have Judah has now been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies, and reference there concerning Jehoiakim, who, having been taken by Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon, will later be released from prison some 37 years after he was taken prisoner by the current, at that time, the current king of Babylon. His name, we know him as Evil-Merodach, or Merodach. And he will release Jehoiakim from prison But he will release him to where he will be allowed to eat at his table from then on. And so it's going to serve as a pick-me-up, if you will, for the king. He does this when he first comes to the throne. But it ends up being a prestige thing because, in effect, you're under my thumb. And I want you to remember that. And I'm going to make sure that I remind you of that because you're eating my food at my table and you're under my say-so, even though you're not in prison. And that's what it was all about. But it helped to encourage the children of Israel or the nation of Judah that was taken into captivity because they saw the leniency, in some respects anyway, of the Babylonians at this particular time, some 37 years after the fall of Jerusalem. We've tried to notice in each of the books Christ being in the book, or at least something that pertains to Christ. And certainly one of the messages that's brought out here in the book of 2 Kings as it relates to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that Satan always tries to frustrate God's will and God's plan. And he attempts to do that even in the book of 2 Kings. And one occasion, and I only list one, we could list any number of them throughout the book, but one would certainly be when Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who is now married to the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, will end up coming to the throne of Judah. She will reign over Judah for 6 years. And she is not officially listed as a king of Judah, because she usurped the throne. It did not belong to her. She was not of the line of David in any way, shape, or form. And yet she will be allowed to reign for 6 years before she will be put down. But what Athaliah, being the nice, godly woman that she was, she will try to extinguish all the seed royal of David, to get rid of all of them, to where she can keep the throne. And she will usurp the throne by such. Only one problem. She did it all. She got rid of all except for one. And that one will be the death of her eventually. With such, Satan attempts to frustrate God's plan. If he can wipe out, and here's the point to remember, if he can wipe out the lineage of David, the Messiah can't come. Because the Messiah was to be of the lineage of David. And if she wipes them all out, that's the end. But of course, she's not going to be able to frustrate God's plan. She's come close, as several others have throughout history, come close, but never able to accomplish it. Well, there's many lessons that we can learn from the book of 2 Kings and many more than what I have even listed here. But certainly one of the lessons that we can learn from this particular book is that the book concentrates and deals with faithful obedience to God by his people. The appeal to faithfulness. The appeal to have them follow the will of God as he instructed them to do from the time he delivered them out of Egypt, to be faithful unto him and to his word. And yet they will not be such. Now there is one particular event or occasion that takes place here in 2 Kings, and it is in 2 Kings chapter 2. It is an event that we know about, we've heard about, and yet I wanted to take just a few minutes to notice it, because there is so much uncertainty, seemingly, as to why it happened. The event, of course, is from 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, the last three verses of that chapter, and it says, "And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head. And he turned back and looked on them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. This, of course, is Elisha. And with such, it is often asked why this takes place. It appears to be so unrighteous. It appears to be so ungodly. It appears to be counter to everything that God stands for. And yet, it is not. If we pay close attention to what is recorded and notice some other things that will help us to understand the events, we find out that, lo and behold, it was extremely justified. Now, it generally centers around the term or the description, little children, as is given in the King James Version anyway, in verse 23. In the American Standard Version, it is translated as young lads. And it is important for us to remember that when they make these statements to Elisha, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head," that in Hebrew terminology, one was described as a lad or a child all the way up until his early 20s. And it was such that he was described as a youth much older than that. In fact, generally speaking, among the Hebrews, among the Jews, one was not considered to be a man until he was almost 40 years of age. And so when it speaks concerning these little children, we have to keep it within the parameters of the description the Jews would use, the Hebrews would use in this. But also we need to remember that young lad would simply indicate that perhaps they were in their late teens as far as the way that they would classify them. And thereby they were certainly old enough to know better concerning the statements they were making. But also remember this. Where is it that this is taking place? It is Bethel. And it is in Bethel where we have a large part of the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, who are extremely idolatrous. And that is the indication of these. They are following after their parents' idolatry and thereby making the statements that they make against Elisha. Now, it's not merely, the indication is, it is not merely a ridicule of Elisha's bald head, or rather hairless head anyway. That was not really what was being described or being discussed, but rather it was a ridicule against God himself. Going back and looking to when Elijah ascended up in the whirlwind. And in essence, they are saying to Elisha, "You go up as well," as a sign to us. And it was, in a way, ridiculing God for the miracle that had taken place and showing their lack of conviction and lack of trust in the miracle. And it is very much like our Lord spoke concerning those in the first century who saw the signs and the wonders that he performed, and yet they accuse him of doing it by the power of Beelzebub. Very much along the same line. And so as a result of that, their impiety and their irreverence was manifested through these young lads as they ridiculed the miracle of God, and Elisha will curse them in the name of the Lord, by the authority of the Lord, because it was a reflection upon God himself, and a reflection upon his power, reflection upon his truthfulness concerning these things. And so it was not a personal vendetta or personal vengeance that Elisha brought against them, but rather it was a vindication of the power and holiness of God, and therefore the reason that they were punished. Another lesson we can learn from 2 Kings is concerning the powerful influence of rulers over a nation, upon a nation. It's interesting that over and over again you have recorded concerning these kings as to whether they are good or bad kings, and how that the people just followed right along behind the king. God still holds them responsible, and yet the overwhelming majority anyway just simply follow as sheep follow the shepherd. And so it is important for us to remember that the rulers of the nation exerted powerful influence over the people, and certainly we know that hasn't changed. It continues to be that way even today. Another lesson we can learn is that God's anger was kindled against his unfaithful people, and their punishment was in fact according to his word. He told them in advance, this is what's going to take place if you continue in the direction you're going. If you continue doing what you're doing, this is going to be the end results. And we would remind ourselves, all we have to do is go back to the book of Deuteronomy, and there Moses stated hundreds of years before, this is going to be the result if you turn away from God. You will be destroyed. You will be taken into captivity. You will be dispersed among the nations if you go against God's law. And so they knew what the result was going to be, but they did it anyway. Another lesson we can learn from 2 Kings is that God's people can and should take root downward and bear fruit upward. This, in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 30, is actually speaking concerning the fact that those of Judah, the southern kingdom, would one day be allowed to return to Judah. They will one day, the remnant, will be allowed to return, but they are going to go into captivity because of their unfaithfulness. And it is such that as members of the body of Christ, we need to take root downward and bear fruit upward as well. We can also learn the lesson from 2 Kings that one person can make a difference as long as that person is dedicated to God. You look at Elisha, you look at Elijah, and you can see the influence that they had upon the people, even though more or less anyway, they were standing almost by themselves. Now, they weren't by themselves. Elijah is going to be shown that he's not standing alone. There are yet 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal, as you may remember from 1 Kings. But it is such that one person can make a difference if that person is dedicated to God. And certainly that should be a source of encouragement for each and every one of us even today. Another lesson we can learn from 2 Kings is that when we feel overwhelmed by life, we may need to pray that God will open our eyes to the spiritual resources that are available to us. And that simply is a reference to 2 Kings chapter 6, where Elisha and one of the servants of the prophets, or sons of the prophets, is there with him, a servant to him. And Samaria is completely surrounded by those of the Assyrians. And it looks as if there is no way out. And you will remember that Elisha will simply pray to God to open up his servant's eyes to allow him to see what is really there. And when his eyes are opened, he sees the fiery chariots and the angels of the Lord covering the mountainsides, ready to attack the enemy. And it is such that they will not be taken captive on that occasion by their enemies, but rather Elisha will lead them by himself, because God will make them blind. And he will lead them by himself, a single man leading an entire army in captivity. And they will no longer set to attack Israel at that time under that king. But later, of course, they will do such again. And so it is such that when we feel overwhelmed by life, we may need to pray that God will open our eyes to the spiritual resources that are available to us. It may not be as dark as what we think it is. God hasn't deserted us, just as he hadn't deserted his people. And Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 20, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." Our God is able, and we need to remind ourselves of that. Finally, another lesson we can learn from 2 Kings is that when a nation goes away from God, destruction is inevitable. When a nation goes away from God, destruction is inevitable. It may be delayed, but it will eventually come. And certainly that is a lesson we need to learn in this country. Because we have continued to make steps, step after step after step, step away from God and away from His Word. And eventually, destruction is going to result. Unless a change takes place. And so with such, 2 Kings concludes with the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, going into Babylonian captivity. And of course, you remember, I hope anyway, that that's where the book of Daniel is going to begin. And we'll take up at the end of the book of Kings. But with such, they will be in captivity for 70 years, as Jeremiah prophesied that they would, and as Daniel spoke that they would, having read and understood Jeremiah's prophecy. But it is also such that a remnant is going to be allowed to return to Jerusalem, to Judah, and they will once more be in Palestine, in the promised land, those that want to return. That's another story. That's another part of the Old Testament. And we'll get to that before too long, anyway, as it relates to the Old Testament book by book in our overview of each of the books.